Well, Father, we are just so grateful to come together in the assembly to learn about your word. And even some of the practical issues that it addresses, such as charity and how to engage with those who are needy among us. I pray that this will be a clarifying time. It'll encourage us to have tender hearts to those who need it the most. And that you will help us be a church that is characterized by compassion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's after the service, and you are kind of looking around, and you see a family that looks a little bit out of place. You haven't seen them before, and so due to your special training at Flint Hills Bible Church, you instinctively go and greet the new family. And so as you do, you ask them what brings you here, and they tell you, well, actually, we're staying at the Budget Host Motel. We're on our way from Colorado to Tennessee. Well, there's a conversation, right? Well, why are you going to Tennessee? Well, we are moving there for a job. Oh, okay. What kind of job? Well, we don't know. We just hear that there's good work opportunities right now, and you know our family's a little bit short of cash. In fact, is there anyone who can possibly like give us a little bit of work so that we can pay for our gas to get there? I think if you've been in church long enough, you're often faced with these kinds of circumstances, right? Somebody calls you up, it's a crisis, everything is all closed down, there's only one way to get out of this mess that they find themselves in, and that's with a quick handout to meet their need. And one of the difficulties I see in all of this, at least in my heart, is, you know, as Christians, we're called to be gracious. We're called to be compassionate. You don't want to be cynical, but you want to believe the best, right? Love hopes all things. And yet, there is some principles where you understand that sometimes helping can hurt, and you want to meet their greatest need. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today is one where Paul advocates something I call careful charity. Not reckless giving, but careful charity, where they seek to help those who need the most hope, or I'm sorry, those who need help the most in a way that will help them the most. So if you haven't already, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verses 3 through 6. I'm sorry, starting verse 3, then ending through verse 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command and teach these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger women, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may take care of those who are truly widows. Now, there's a lot here, but you see the focus is on taking care of widows. And given the amount of space that Paul gives to this issue in this letter to his protege Timothy, you see that this is an important issue to Paul. But it's also an important issue to the Lord. Exodus 22:22-23, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Now, Jewish culture had an expectation that you took care of widows. Look at the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Both of them have detailed stories of how they cared for widows. Jesus seeks to honor widows when he lauded the widow who gave her last two mites. The disciples commissioned a group of deacons to take care of the widows in Acts chapter 6. And then the Lord's half-brother in James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, a widow is technically a woman bereft of her husband, as we will see, has a little bit of a larger application, a broader application. But a widow who lost her husband is often lost. I remember when I first came here, I sat in on a conversation between two widows, and one of them asked the other, so how long did it take for you to get used to cooking for one person? And that's one of the many decisions that they have to make. It is a sudden, heart-wrenching transition to a new reality. And what's true now was even more true back then, because the ancient Near East was a man's world. It was a patriarchal society. Women didn't have a lot of rights back then. Many of them had property, there were property rules and property rights that kind of worked against the widows. They didn't have people advocating for them. They were vulnerable, and given God's heart to help the helpless, he has a special heart for widows. And in the church of Ephesus, there was a program to give widows a stipend so that they would always be taken care of. And there were some abuses which led Paul to basically break down the different kinds of widows within the church. You have the true widow, you have the taken care of widow, and then you have the troublemaking widow. I see some of you widows looking at each other, kind of wondering, is he talking about us? Don't worry, don't worry. Now, this is all about relieving the plight of the widows. But there's some broader applications for charity. What you see is that Paul doesn't say, if they're a widow, just give them money. Rather, he calls on him to carefully consider each widow and their plight and then respond accordingly. This is a case of careful charity. So we're going to look at each of these women, each of these categories, and then we're going to take a step back and consider three broader applications that I think will help us as we seek to give people the best help. So let's look at the true widow. Look at verse 3. The centerpiece is honor widows who are truly widows. Now, we learned previously that Paul is to show honor to older women as mothers. But this is a different kind of honor. If you keep on reading in this passage, it talks about how elders, certain elders are worthy of double honor. They're worthy of some financial remuneration. In this case, there are some widows who, because of their plight and their character, are to receive a regular stipend to take care of all their physical needs. The church is to step in and be their family for them. And so he makes it very clear that for a widow to receive this kind of stipend, she has to, verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. You see that this is a widow who has truly been abandoned. Somebody who is without a husband, as we see later on, without a family. Could be that her sons died in war. It could be that when she came to Christ, her family disowned her. She has no relative, no husband, really no hope. And so in an act of piety, she is praying and trusting the Lord night and day. And this means that it's probably a broader application. Paul would make an allowance for a woman who was married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever left, right? This is somebody who perhaps grew up, served the Lord faithfully, perhaps no Christian husband was available, and so she is a single woman into her old age and is in that same plight. This is somebody who doesn't have the protection of a family around her, and so the church is to step in. And this is not just any widow. He actually has three criteria. The first one we see is in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Now, 60 was the retirement age at that time. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was a hard life. There's no air conditioning. Half our building is air conditioned right now, right? Fortunately, it's this room, and it's on this day when it's nice and cool outside, right? But it was a hard life in the ancient Near East. People aged faster. There's no medical system to give you a knee replacement or a hip replacement. You lived without medication, without penicillin. And so to live this long, that was great, but it would be very difficult, if not impossible, to provide for yourself after this point. Secondly, the widow is also having been a wife of one husband. Remember how when we talked about the elders, an elder is a one-woman man? Well, this is the same concept. She's a one-man woman. She was a faithful, devoted wife. That doesn't mean that she couldn't have had multiple husbands. Obviously, you look at a widow like Elizabeth Elliot. She married three men and was widowed by two of them, right? But she would be characterized as a one-man woman who was a faithful, devoted spouse. Her character was demonstrated through her marriage, right? As often it is. And thirdly, she has a life of good works. Verse 10, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. And this is the idea. If this woman is going to be a recipient of the stipend and of this compassion, one of the ways that you know that she is eligible and worthy of this is that she was the person who was giving to all those people who needed it the most. She was a giver of compassion. She was a person who used her feminine ministry to serve and build up the church. So naturally, you'd want to give her a stipend so she'd keep on doing what she is doing. Now, this, incidentally, is one of the great passages about female spirituality, which I will address next time I preach, okay? So a lot of good things. There's kind of some trepidation here in telling women how to be women, but it's the Word of God, so I'll do what I can. Yeah, some people want to come back and see this, right? We'll put the plexiglass right around here, and I'll just... Social distancing, of course, that's why. So here you have a combination of two factors. One, there's a genuine need, and there's genuine character. When there's a genuine need and genuine character, it is an easy decision to make. You show compassion. You help them. You meet their financial needs. Now, this next two don't necessarily fall into one of those categories. Something is missing, either genuine character or a genuine need. And that brings us to the taken care of widow. These are widows who don't need a stipend. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. The idea is, if a woman has children, the children are to step in and take care of her. I mean, Paul understands that resources are limited. It was a much poorer society. And so the limited resources had to go to those who were truly in need. And so Paul tells the families that you need to take care of your own. And there's two reasons for this, according to this verse 4. Number one, you honor God by doing so. You honor God by doing so. You look at the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are famously split apart into two sections, right? You have the love God commandments. You shall worship no other God. You not make an idol. You don't use the Lord's name in vain. You keep the Sabbath holy. Clearly love God commandments. And then you have the love your neighbor commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. And so there's some debate of which commandment is that obey your mother and father. Is that the obey God, or is that the love your neighbor? Well, it's a bridge commandment. You see, when a child is young, their parents represent God to them. Did you know that? They don't have a conception of the Trinity or divinity or anything, but God is represented by their parents. That's why parenting is such an awesome privilege and responsibility. And so when you show honor to your parents, you're actually honoring God by honoring your parents, regardless of some of the challenges you might have faced in your past with them. It is good to honor your parents because you honor God. Secondly, honoring your parents makes some return. There was a period in your life, you don't remember it, but you couldn't dress yourself and you couldn't feed yourself. Your parents got up at all hours of the night to make sure that you were alive, and you know what? They were successful. Right? Everyone here has been sustained by their parents in some way. They changed your clothes, they changed your diapers, they did all kinds of humiliating things. They drove you to sports and made sure you got an education. They tolerated you as a teenager. They were saints. Did you know that according to a 2017 Department of Agricultural study, they actually calculated the cost of raising one child in the U.S.? Do you know what that number is? This blew me away. $233,610. You look at childcare or even, let's say, lost income if the mother decides to stay home or decides to scale back her career to take care of the kids. That's a lot of money. I'm going to remember that number, by the way. I'm going to remember that number. But, you know, isn't it true? I mean, your parents have put a lot into your life to raise you, to take care of you, to sustain you. And so what Paul is saying here is not only does this honor the Lord, it's the least you can do for all that they have done for you. And yet, there often is some resistance to taking care of your parents. Some people don't want to be inconvenienced by it. Some people don't have a relationship where they can see themselves as even wanting to give to their parents. Perhaps there was a strained relationship. They felt like they were wrong. They feel like their parents are using them or guilting them or whatever. But the obligation is still the same. You know, it's interesting that in Jesus' day, people came up with this amazing excuse for not taking care of their parents. When the Pharisees were harassing Jesus about not keeping with the tradition of the elders, he pushes back in Matthew 15, starting in verse 3. And why, addressing the Pharisees, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, Corban. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So this is the situation. If you were a God-fearing Jew and your parents needed money, what you do is you say, everything that I have has actually been signed over to the Lord. It's going to go to the temple when I die. Now, when you make this kind of arrangement, the rabbis also wrote in certain stipulations where you could still draw upon your resources and use your wealth to live. But in that contract, in those stipulations, there was no demand that you support your parents. And so you could use devotion to God as an excuse for dishonoring and allowing your parents to suffer and potentially starve. Now, Jesus points out the hypocrisy, but this also shows you that there's nothing new under the sun. There is a reluctance to want to honor your parents. Paul says, command these things, verse 7, going back to 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He points out, if you look around you, your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors are taking care of their parents, and you're not doing it. You're losing your testimony. You're acting worse than an unbeliever. Faith without works is dead, my friend. And if you're denying giving and taking care of your own parents, what does that say about you? And then in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, when he talks about let a believing woman, he's singling these women out specifically. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2 how Paul has those commands to women that when you show up at the worship service, don't do it with braiding of hair and expensive jewelry and everything. Don't wear your wealth. He's probably singling out those women who were women of means and letting it be known that they are to take care of their family members. You don't pass them on to the church so that the church is not burdened by them, so that the church could have more resources to help those who are truly in need. So you have the taking care of widow. If the family steps up, they will be provided for. But then there's a third category, and this is the fun one, right? You all want to know about the troublemaking widow. The troublemaking widow, and we see some indications of this starting in verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. This is a woman who indulges herself, who uses her wealth to spend it on herself. 1 Timothy 2:9, we see the same attitude towards them. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly attire. This is a woman who spends a lot on making herself beautiful, a lot on displaying her wealth, who is very into herself. You see another portrait of this in verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, lest you think that this is a prohibition against women getting married, you see later on in the text that Paul encourages younger widows to marry. So what's going on here? Well, these younger widows were basically driven by their passion instead of the Word of God. Instead of being somebody like these older widows who pray day and night and give to the needs of the saints, these were self-indulgent women who eventually made a choice to engage in a marriage that denied the faith. Basically, they married an unbeliever. Now, obviously, if I know many people here who have married unbelievers, you would not recommend it. God's will is clear to stay married. But to acknowledge that, yes, that was not in the will of God, and then to move on. But in this case, they continued a spiritual trajectory that continued with verse 13. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going from house to house. And not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. I mean, this is quite a contrast between the believing widow, right, who is taking care of the afflicted, who is being rich in good works. I'm going to cover this in another sermon, by the way, as far as unique temptations for women. Should be interesting. Come watch the spectacle, people. But basically, these are women who tried to make their life a soap opera to make it more interesting. They were bored. They had too much time on their hands. They stirred up trouble. They got into other people's business. They were gossiping, saying things that they should not. And all the while, they were able to do this because they were on a stipend. Because they didn't have to work, they didn't have to do those activities that would drive them towards a closer relationship with the Lord. Right? When people are bored, it's dangerous. When you're not productive, it's dangerous. And so what would Paul have them do? He says in verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. It's interesting. He tells these younger widows to pursue marriage, to pursue the calling that God has for women. Now, we talked about this earlier, but 1 Timothy 2:15, in the context of Paul talking about what women are called to do versus men. He says with women, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So how can a woman be saved by childbearing? This is a reference back to Adam and Eve, the first couple. God gave them a mandate. We call it the creation mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, right? Rule and subdue it. But being fruitful and multiply was a way of producing little image bearers that would spread throughout the whole continent and planet. Now, this was interrupted by Adam and Eve's sin. And there is a little bit of suspense. Is there hope for humanity? And God makes it clear that from Eve's seed will come someone who will defeat Satan and rescue the earth. And so when we talk about being saved through childbearing, Eve's act of obedience to become a mother in the harsh conditions of the curse was an act of faith that would one day save the universe, because her great 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 grandson would be the Messiah. And so when women commit to this calling, they are echoing the faith of Eve. All women should have a heart for motherhood. And I know that's not possible for some of you. But you look at orphans and the care of children and the love of children. The unique ability to speak truth and nurture children is something that women do better than men in general, right? I know I'm stereotyping here, but it's true. I found out I'm a terrible mother, by the way. Becky's been kind of sick and out of commission, and family's fallen apart. Well, not really, but I feel like it is on my watch. But that is God's heart for them. That's Paul's heart. He wants them to be busy doing the things that they should do. And the problem with giving them a stipend was it allowed them to ignore their calling. So, three widows. We have the true widow, where there's a mixture of need and character. The taken care of widow, who basically has, we'll just assume she has a character, but the need's not there. She just needs the character of her children to step up. And then thirdly, the troublemaking widow, who has been enabled to enter a life that took her away from God's calling. So with this, you see two principles, right? Careful charity takes into account two things. It takes into account the character and takes into account the need. And I'm going to give you three applications of this. How do we engage in careful charity? Well, first of all, careful charity starts at home. Careful charity starts at home. It starts with the family. Years ago, when I was at my old church, we had a Spanish pastor who contracted colon cancer, and he died, leaving his wife and three teenage sons. And I remember the elders calling me and the other young pastors in, and they basically had a sit-down with us. They explained to us the situation they found themselves in. The pastor double mortgaged his house. He leased a very expensive car. He opted out of Social Security. He did not buy any life insurance, and he had no retirement. And his wife had a high school degree, and that was it. And on his deathbed, he told his wife, "The elders and the church will take care of you." And so the elders offered to pay for the funeral, and after she spent $30,000 on the funeral, they had to reevaluate their approach. And they told me, "Don't you ever do this to a church. Don't you ever do this to a church." $30,000 from the benevolent fund was spent on a single funeral. That's why I have a retirement account. When I leave the ministry, I don't want to have my hand out hoping that the church will continue to support me, because I want the Lord's money being used for present ministry. That's why I have a life insurance policy. If you are a young husband, you get a life insurance policy on yourself. Absolutely necessary. You don't put your wife in this situation. The widows don't have to be in this situation if the husband had enough foresight to plan on all these scenarios. You see, careful charity means that you make sure that you're not going to be the recipient of charity as much as you are able. I understand that things happen, right? Unforeseen health crisis, perhaps some loser weasel husband walks out on his family. I understand that some of those things happen. But you want to be in a position to give charity, not to receive charity. And sometimes people have this mindset when it comes to the church that the church will be my perpetual plan B. I'm not sure if I can afford this house. I'm not sure if I can afford this car. But if something goes wrong, I know the church is going to take care of me. You know, I'm not too worried about getting a job because I know the Lord through the church will take care of me. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the church becomes a backup plan. And it's seen as a resource to you instead of an opportunity to serve. And often people don't realize that when they get into these financial predicaments, it's really because of the choices that they have made. That's why they might be reluctant to go to their family. Right? Often when people ask for money, I ask, have you gone to your family? And they said, yes. And what do you think the family said? No way. Why do you think they said that? Because families know how people live. They see the choices that people are making. They have been burned multiple times because they know that the person that wants money from them has bigger issues than financial distress. They know the person comes to the church because they know that the family will have strings attached. And did you know that's a good thing? That's a good thing. Because their greatest need won't be solved by cutting a check. The issues are much deeper than that. See, families are discerning. They are helpful. They can speak truth. Now, helping family on our end can be a little bit more difficult. It can be frustrating. Caring for, let's say, an older member of the family can cause you to lose your independence. That means you can't walk away from it. Sometimes it's easier to help strangers than members of your own household, right? Sometimes when you help strangers, they're so grateful and they're so thankful, but then you help this aging relative and they say, about time, and make all these passive-aggressive comments and take away your joy. It's easy to swoop in on strangers and be a hero. It's a lot harder to be faithful to those given to your care. You see, careful charity, it starts with the family. That was God's design for the first wall of defense. Secondly, careful charity assesses the needs. Now, there are tremendous needs. You look at Paul's day, people were living on a thread. They didn't have retirement accounts. They didn't necessarily have a lot of cash. They didn't really have a cushion. They didn't have Dave Ramsey telling them that you need to save up 6 months' salary in case of an emergency. That wasn't even a possibility. They didn't even have banks. And yet, a famine or some other invasion or the plague would just ruin them. And that's why one of the subplots of Acts and all the pastoral letters is Paul raising money to provide for the church in Israel, because when those Christians became Christians, they were kicked out of all the synagogues, the families disowned them, and they lost every element of the social safety net. And so Paul tells, let's say, the Galatians in 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If Christians don't take care of Christians, then nobody else will. Now, if all the Christians are taken care of, then you can go beyond that. But you also see that there is a real attention to who really needs the help the most. And the priority in the early church was widows and orphans. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I mean, these are widows who aren't widows and orphans are not made widows and orphans by their own choice. Unless the woman kills her husband, it's never her choice. The orphan never asked their parents to die. These tragedies that they experience are externally caused, not internally caused. And because of their helpless estate, because of the injustices of the society around them, the church is to fill the gap and take care of them. But frankly, many of the crises that people find themselves are not because of external causation, because of internal causation. If somebody comes to the church because they can't afford something, it's okay for the church to ask questions, right? If you see them pulling out the most expensive iPhone, driving a brand new car, and you know that they eat out 5 times a week, there might be a reason why they're not making the mortgage payment. Now, that may not be callous. What I'm saying is this. Giving them a check won't solve the issue, right? Writing a check, they think it might solve the issue, but it won't solve the issue. You see, careful charity, you look beyond the immediate need and you see what the true need really is. And that brings us to the third application. Careful charity assesses character. Careful charity assesses character. Our goal as a church is the transformation of souls, right? We want to see people transferred from the kingdom of domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We want them to become born again, experience a new birth, be spiritually changed and transformed, to be rescued from hell and rescued from the power of sin. And that deep desire really fuels our sense of compassion. Now, years ago, I read a fascinating article that talked about the difference between empathy and compassion. Now, empathy is defined as simply feeling somebody else's pain. It's amoral. There's no judgment, no directive. It's just feeling somebody else's pain. Where compassion goes beyond feeling their pain to assessing their need and then helping them in the way your worldview sees fit. So I'll show you the difference. Okay, let me tell you about Omar. Omar is enduring life in prison. For years, the last 5 years, he has been forced to endure solitary confinement. During those times, he wakes up alone, he is isolated, he has the same meal every single day, he has no human contact, he never hears the sound of a human voice, there's no opportunity to stretch his legs or even breathe outside air. He is alone in a dark prison. Do you feel empathy? What if I were to tell you that the reason why Omar is spending life in prison is because he killed 10 children. And the reason why he's in solitary confinement is because he beat another prisoner to death. Do you feel compassion for him? Frankly, he kind of deserves what he got, right? To feel compassion for him is to deny compassion to the parents who lost their children from his cruelty. But what if I had to tell you that Omar, same situation, is there because as an Afghan Christian, he shared his faith with a neighbor who turned him into local authorities. And the reason why he's in solitary confinement is because the other prisoners found out about his Christian faith and tried to beat him to death, and this is the only way to protect his life. Now do you feel compassion on him? Do you see what I'm saying? There's a difference between empathy and compassion. And what's fascinating is that Paul doesn't allow mere empathy to justify decision-making, right? If somebody is hungry, right? We always hear this. If somebody is hungry, you give them food, right? You don't want somebody to starve. It would, to come up with some criteria where you don't give the hungry food, you would be cruel and unusual and definitely not very Christian. And yet Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear among you that people walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." And so Paul is saying this, let those hungry people remain hungry to the point where they actually learn to provide for themselves. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between empathy and compassion. Paul is able to look past the empty stomach and see the greater need that the person has. With these widows who were receiving a stipend, he knew that by giving him a stipend, he was actually enabling them, helping in this case hurt. Years ago, my friend Josh Smith, right, Josh, I told you you'd get a cameo today, recommended a book on missions that was very paradigm shifting. We even went through it with our pastoral staff team called When Helping Hurts. That sometimes the best intentions don't really help the people you want to help the most. And there's a story in there written by one of the missionaries who was visiting a small church in Africa, and he was doing these seminars and teaching, and during these classes, a witch doctor came into the congregation and converted. Now, in the weeks that followed, he learned that this witch doctor, this new believer now, became extremely sick, had a high fever, and when he found out what was wrong, it was she had an infection, and she needed some penicillin to save her life. And do you know how much the penicillin would cost? $8. So if you're a missionary and you hear this need, what do? Here's $8. That would save her life. But this missionary had the foresight to know that that wasn't the best case of action. He knew that even though this church was in the slums, they could do a nickel here, 10 cents there, 25 cents there, and the church body collectively could have paid the $8 for the penicillin, and not only would that have saved her life, it would have provided a vital network and an opportunity to build a relationship with this new convert so that her greatest need, which was integration into the body of Christ, as well as growth and transformation, could take place. Does that make sense? See, sometimes you might be well-intentioned and wanting to help people, but even the best ministries to the poor are those who set rules and enforce them. They show compassion on God's terms and not the poor person's terms. See, Christian compassion is not an excuse to be callous. It's not an excuse to hold on to your money. Careful charity actually demands much more than that. Let's go back to our situation where the family was visiting on their way to Tennessee looking for a job. Now, it would be really easy to give them $10 or $20 and then wish them well, right? That's kind of what they're looking for. You know, so often you could do the hashtag or maybe vote for somebody who promises to tax this person to pay for this person and feel good about yourself. But there's no investment there. You see, true charity perceives people's greatest needs, right? And what is easier? Giving a poor person who asks for $20, $20, or inviting them into your life and into your church? What's easier? Be warm, be filled. Here's $20. Don't bother me again. So what do you do with that couple? You say, you know, we can't give you money right now. It's off hours. But we have no place to go. I mean, the bill is due at the Budget Host Motel. I'm sorry you have to go through that, but we're not going to do that for you. You can spend the night in your car, and we can help you tomorrow. But what I will do is I'll take you out to lunch. I'll get to know you and your family, and we can just build a relationship, and who knows? Maybe we can talk through some of the issues that got you here and maybe try to do some problem solving. One takes a lot more effort, agreed? We do want to help people. We do want to show careful charity. But often, helping people the way the world says we should help them, helping people the way the people who need help think we should help them, shouldn't be our driving concern. Our concern is to help people the way the Lord wants us to help them. And ultimately, the greatest help we can give anybody is what? A relationship with Jesus Christ. To help them to see that the reason why we are helping you is we have been helped ourselves, because in our sin, we have rebelled against the holy God and we deserve divine wrath. But in his kindness, Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might become rich. In dying on the cross, paying for our sins, we have hope for eternal life. When we have turned and followed him as our risen Lord and Savior, we follow his path and we do seek to help people because we have been helped ourselves. And the help that we offer is not confined to just financial help, it's so much more. It's giving of ourselves, offering ourselves to help them meet their greatest needs. That is careful charity. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this word, this practical advice given to us from Paul. And we pray that we will be a church that shows careful compassion, that we will seek to help people in the way they need it the most, to minister to people's needs, to minister to the widows, to offer more than finances, but friendship and relationships and help and wisdom and companionship. We pray that you will help our church to be discerning, to know who needs help and to help them in the most effective way possible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.